Well, we're approaching the end of Revelation, the end of the Bible itself, and appropriately, the end is very packed. It's tightly packed with excitement and comfort and joy. There should be a real sense of anticipation and eagerness. We've now arrived on the new earth, in the new heaven. The old earth and the old heavens with sin and degradation has been subjected to the heat of the creative hand of God and remade into what he originally intended for creation. Now, we saw the last time that now the entirety of creation is God's sanctuary. God is with us, we are with him, and now we begin exploring the endless wonders of knowing God perfectly, the wonders of a perfect world and a perfect universe. Tonight's passage, Revelation 21, 4 through 8, this is an evangelistic message. And as you're going to find as we get closer to the end of Revelation, there is message after message, plea after plea to come to faith. Well, what we're going to do is tonight I'll stay very close to the text, and next year, since next week we're doing the prayer service, next year we're going to look at some of the implications for life on the new earth. So we'll look at those five verses twice, once tonight and once in 2 weeks. But let's just get our bearings here and read Revelation 21, beginning in verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. This is a journey that I pray that every one of us here makes, and that is to successfully arrive on the new earth. So what we want to do is look at a travel brochure about the new earth. And in the brochure, the first page is how to get to heaven, and how to get to the new earth, rather. And the second page is what you won't experience on the new earth. The next time, we'll look at what you will experience when you get there. But tonight, we'll look at how to get to the new earth and what you won't experience when you get there. So how to get to the new earth. The second half of verse 5 begins to tell us this. First of all, believe the word of God. Believe the word of God. And he said to me, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. We have no map to the afterlife whatsoever. We have no reliable witnesses as to what happens when we die. We have no tools to take with us. You can't take weapons. You can't take a compass. You can't take a sleeping bag. You can't take oxygen. All we have are words. We have the words of ancient pagan religions, we have the words of philosophers, we have the words of scientists, we even have the words of those who say they died and came back, but there's no way to verify their information. We spent a whole Sunday evening on that. So we have the same problem for all the words that we have. There's no way to verify that they're true, except for one case. The word of God is self-verifying. It verifies itself. It verifies itself by its very perfection. It verifies itself by the witness of the Holy Spirit to God's word. It verifies itself in our own hearts to those who believe. And by the way, it's not that God's word seems true because we believe it. We believe it because it is true. It's often been said that religion works because you have faith. No, that's not the way we characterize this. We don't say that God's word is true because we believe it. We believe it because it's true. It is self-verifying. What's the main reason that the words are true? Because of the one who says them, God himself in the person of Christ. Now, this is especially important in Revelation because this is the final word of God to mankind. This is it. This is his signature at the end of his warning, at the end of his invitation. There's constant comfort and constant affirmation as to the character of the one who is speaking, Christ, and the character of the words themselves, that they're true, all through Revelation. Let me just go through this laundry list here, what it says about Christ and about his words. There's 10 different times, he is the true one. He is the true witness, sovereign Lord, holy and true, True are your ways, O King of the nations. True are your judgments. True are your judgments. Again, these are the true words of God. He is called faithful and true. These words are trustworthy and true. These words are trustworthy and true. Again, do you see the emphasis? Believe the word of God. How do you get to the new earth? You have to believe that the man, the God, who is the God-man, is the only way, and his words are true. There's no other way. There's no other words that can be a map to the new earth. It has to be the word of God himself. Also, you believe the plan of God. Not only the word of God, but believe the plan of God. In verse 6, he who is seated on the throne says to John, "It is done." Now, what's that remind you of? Obviously, it reminds us of Jesus on the cross when he said, "It is finished," when he had conquered the power of sin and satisfied the wrath of God against sinners. Now, this is important for us. In verse 2, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven." New Jerusalem has already descended to the new earth at this time. What follows in the rest of this chapter about New Jerusalem is really just a detailed description. And what follows in the rest of the book, there's no really new information. It's just all exhortation. In other words, in verse 6, "And he said to me, it is done." At that moment, effectively, thus ends the revelation of God to mankind. The rest of the book is just a really long extended ending is all it is. But at that point, that's when the information that we need is finished. The rest of the book just is a glorious long amen with final appeals to salvation. Let me put it this way. Jesus' words on the cross, "It is finished," was the completion of the work of redemption. And his words here, "It is done," is the completion of the history of redemption. That the end of redemptive history has come. It's the consummation of what was promised all the way back in Genesis 3:15, that the Savior would come, and what was accomplished at the cross. Believing the plan of God means understanding that in his sovereign wisdom, he allowed the fall of Satan. He allowed the fall of Satan's angels and the subsequent fall of mankind into sin. And he perfectly and sovereignly set up a situation whereby he would receive glory by redeeming mankind. There's no plan to redeem angels that we're aware of. They're not made in his image as we are. And so here's the plan. It's really quite simple. Through one man, sin entered the world, and yet God is not touched by the sin, and he remains holy completely. He promised a Savior in Genesis chapter 3. Then he calls a man named Abram, through whom he would raise up a chosen nation, and through that nation he would give birth to the Savior. The Savior, the Son of God himself, would die to pay the penalty of sin for all God would choose to receive eternal life, and he requires faith of those who would be saved. And he gives a promise in Romans 10:13, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Those who call on the Lord for forgiveness will enter heaven and ultimately the new earth, and those who don't won't. That is the plan of God. Making a decision to not believe this plan, to be honest with you, is like living in the 21st century and still believing that the earth is flat. It is really sticking your head in the sand spiritually to not believe the scriptures and not believe 20 centuries of Christians, what has been made plainly obvious through the scripture and through the preaching of the word. When somebody says, "I don't believe in the plan of God," well, you can tell them, well, that's too bad because you're part of it. Every single human being in history is part of the plan of God. There's no escaping it. The question is, which part are you going to be? Are you going to be on the new earth part or in the lake that burns with fire part? All of it is the plan of God. You get to the new earth by believing the word of God, believe the plan of God, believe the Son of God. Believe the Son of God. In verse 6, Jesus says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." He uses the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet to characterize himself. Jesus started the course of human history. He'll advance history to its completion, and he'll begin the new era in a new sin-free universe. Now, we're going to examine those titles for Christ extensively when we get to chapter 22. So for now, suffice to say this, that this title for himself, Alpha and Omega, beginning and the end, and in other places it also includes the first and the last, this is indicative of four or five things. First of all, it indicates the eternality of Christ. He's eternal from the beginning to the end. It indicates the sovereignty of Christ. He's over everything. He controls all. It indicates the power of Christ. You can't be sovereign without power. And it indicates the perfection of Christ, because only God is perfect and only God is the Alpha and the Omega. Put all that together, what does that indicate? That indicates the deity of Christ. To put it this way, and this rankles people to hear this who aren't Christians, Jesus is God. And that's his statement here. I am the Alpha and the Omega. The most important question that every human being will have to answer is the question that Jesus posed to Peter and to the disciples. Who do you say that I am? Because the answer to that question is determinative. It determines whether you will be on the new earth or whether you will be in the lake that burns with fire. It determines whether Jesus will be your Savior or your judge. The answer is imperative. You have to believe the Word of God, believe the plan of God, believe the Son of God, and believe the offer of God. The offer of God, the Alpha and Omega, Jesus Christ has made an offer. He says, to the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. And in verse 7, the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. When he says, to the thirsty I give the water of life freely, this is speaking of the same people that he spoke of in Matthew 5, verse 6, on the Sermon on the Mount. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who recognize their spiritual need, recognize their depravity, and understand that they have a desperate need for God to save them. This is God's promise in Isaiah 55, 1. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. In John chapter 4, there's a very familiar promise. The same one given to Jesus, that Jesus gave the woman at the well. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Then he speaks of the one who conquers. Who is this? Who's the one who conquers? 1 John gives us the definition of a conqueror or an overcomer. 1 John 5, 4 and 5 says this, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? In other words, a conqueror is someone who has proven himself to be an overcomer because his faith is proven to be real from the moment he professes faith all the way to the end of his life. He has conquered. He has overcome. We think of the sad case of Demas. He greets the church at Colossae as one of Paul's co-laborers. Colossians 4:14 says, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. But Paul writes Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:9-10. He says, do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. He was a fake. He was a fraud. He loved the world. He did not conquer. He did not overcome. Many a martyr has prayed this prayer at the moment of their death. Lord, let me be an overcomer. Let me be faithful right to the end. Still hoping and praying that their faith will be confirmed as real. Not in the sense as needing assurance of salvation, they already had that, but in the sense of knowing and understanding that although God is the one who holds our salvation, there is a human responsibility that we are to be conquerors. We are to be overcomers. And you might think, if you have been saved for a long time and you've been in the church forever, you might not even be able to picture that. But I've been in ministry long enough to have gotten to know people for literally a decade or more who have expressed love for Christ, love for the church, love for his word, saying amen and loving sermons and loving to worship God, and seen them walk away from the faith completely, utterly despising Jesus Christ for some occultic nonsense. I've seen it. Do not think it's not possible. Conquerors receive a heritage. We receive a heritage. To the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, the conquerors or overcomers, they're given promises of an inheritance. They will eat from the tree of life. Chapter 2, verse 7. They will not be hurt by the second death. Chapter 2, verse 11. And mysteriously, they'll be given hidden manna and a white stone with a new name written on it. Now, we looked at that when we looked at the church at Pergamum. The hidden manna is just the new wonderful provision of God in a way that's mysterious to us. But the white stone with our name written on it, this is something that would be very familiar to a first century audience. A white stone is what you got as an entrance token, or we would say a ticket to an event of some sort, that you brought the white stone that was given out and that lets you in. And he says you'll be given a white stone with your name on it. In other words, entrance and passage into heaven. We're also given authority over the nations. Some of us can't even balance our checkbook, and yet the Lord is going to give us authority over entire nations. That's amazing. We're also given the heritage that we will never lose the favor of God. Chapter 3, verse 5, we're given the heritage that we are pillars in the temple of God. And most honorably, we are given the heritage that we will sit with Christ on his throne. Amazing heritage. In fact, the Greek word for heritage here is not a general word that means you just receive something, that you get something. It's a specific word that means to inherit like a son or a daughter, to inherit the things that your father has given to you. And God says this, I will be his God. This is the ultimate privilege of the new earth, very much in the sense of I will be his father, because immediately it's followed by, and he will be my son. Now, we already enjoy the privilege of adoption, right? Galatians tells us this. Romans tells us this. We're adopted as sons and daughters of God. But the full realization of the implications of that hasn't come to pass yet. How many of you have personally, face-to-face, in person, met your adopted brother, Jesus Christ? We haven't met him yet. How many of you have met personally, face-to-face, God, your Father? We haven't met him yet, not in person. And yet that adoption will be consummated, and we will be there as the privileged sons and daughters of God. What an offer. What a wonderful offer. How do you get to the new earth? Believe the word of God, the plan of God, the Son of God, the offer of God, but also believe in the wrath of God. Believe in the wrath of God. Verse 8, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Who is that that's cowardly? It's those who wouldn't trust the Lord, those who wouldn't come to faith. Coming to faith is an act of courage. I crucify myself. I say I will not worship anything else. I let go of everything in this world that I believe offers me security. I let go of everything that I believe offered me safety and comfort, and I let it go. And it takes courage. It takes bravery. It is the spiritual equivalent of stepping off of a cliff and believing that somebody will catch you before you hit the bottom. And he says, if you won't believe, you're a coward. The faithless. Similarly, those who refuse to believe God. The detestable. This speaks of those whose lives have been so completely caught up in evil and in wickedness that they just ruin their lives and ruin the lives of those around them. I've met detestable people. I've met in counseling people who are detestable. I've met a 25-year-old young lady who's been on meth for 10 years, and the methamphetamines have ruined her body. She looked 50 at least. And she had holes in her arms. She had completely gray hair. She looked like an old woman, and she was an absolute mess. I've seen detestable people. And worse, I've met their children, her little boys, precious sons, begging their mommy, stop doing drugs, stop doing drugs, don't kill yourself, begging their mommy. I've seen the detestable ones. Now, in her case, she decided to turn to Christ. And she came to faith in Christ, and the Lord turned her around, and she looked 25 again. It was amazing. But detestable people are those who take sin to such a degree that it just absolutely consumes them. Murderers. What's a murderer? A murderer is someone who thinks that they're better than others. That's a murderer scripturally. I think I'm better than you, therefore I have the right to think bad thoughts about you, say bad words about you, and do bad things to you. It always stems from pride in being better than others. The sexually immoral, those who take God's gift of marital sexuality and abuse it and pervert it to feed the monster of their own self-gratification. Who are the sorcerers? The pharmakos. We get our word pharmacy in English. These are the druggies. These are those who practice religious occultic practices using drugs. It is those who use drugs to make themselves alter their minds and attain some sort of ecstasy. The idolaters. All human beings are worshipers by nature. So very simply, if you're not worshiping Christ, you are an idolater. You're worshiping something else. Everybody worships something. Somebody says to you, well, I don't really worship anything. Well, yes, you're worshiping the fact that you don't worship anything. You always worship something. And then he says, all liars, those who look out for themselves with deception. That's very interesting. Very often, unbelievers will indicate their pride in their morality and their integrity, and they'll say, I never tell a lie. And they truly believe that. But that in and of itself is a lie, because first of all, they do lie. Secondly, they're lying to themselves. And third, they're lying to the Lord. And so there's no such thing as an unbeliever who's not a liar. Now, I just want to point something out to you. This is the first of three lists of the wicked given in the last two chapters of the Bible. Do you see that the Lord is starting to accelerate his warning? Don't be this person. Don't be this person. Don't be this person. The first list that we just looked at, there's eight groups: the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, the murderers, sexually immoral, the sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars. The second list is found in chapter 21, verse 27, which says, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, there's three groups in this one: the unclean or defiled, those who do what is detestable, and those who do what is false. And then there's a third list, chapter 22, verse 15, which says, outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. And so in this list, there's seven groups. The dogs, that's the spiritual outsider. The sorcerers, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, those who love lies and those who practice lies. So you have 18 total classes of sinners minus five duplicates. You end up with 13 different classes. Every human being fits into one of those 13 classes, and most often in multiple ones. That's a wonderful list to take people through. Have you been completely innocent of all of these categories? And they say, no, I haven't been. They have to be honest. By the way, the one listed four times as four different categories, all liars, those who do lies, those who love lies, and those who tell lies. It seems that in Scripture, God has a particular hatred for dishonesty. Zechariah 8:17 says, do not devise evil in your hearts against one another and love no false oath. For all these things I hate, declares the Lord. Ask somebody this. Ask an unbeliever, what are you going to say when you stand before God? You know what's going to come out of their mouth? A lie. They're going to say, well, I'll tell him I've been a pretty good person and I've done this. In other words, their plan is to lie to God to try to get into heaven. And you point that out to them. Really, you think the God of all truth, who sees all and knows your mind, knows your heart, he's going to hear a lie when you say, I was good? You've already lied, because there is no one who does good, no, not one. The unbeliever literally plans to lie to God. That's how they're going to get into heaven. The Lord abhors dishonesty. So you want to get to the new earth? Believe the wrath of God, which can be avoided by the offer of God, paid for by the Son of God, according to the plan of God, revealed in the Word of God. It's that simple. Well, now we flip to the next page of our travel brochure. We've seen how to get to the new earth. We want to see the next section, what you won't experience when you get there. What you won't experience when you get there. Verse 5 says that he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Now, it's interesting that it doesn't say I'm creating all things. It's I'm making all things new. And it's the idea of taking old material and remaking it. Your life is remade. Your heart is remade. Your body will be remade. The earth will be remade. So what are the things that you won't experience? There will be no sorrow, no death, no mourning, no crying, and no pain. When you go on a vacation, don't you want some sort of guarantee that it's going to be easier than your regular life? And that's why we go on vacation, right? You want some guarantees that you're not going to be working as hard as you normally do. So here are the guarantees. There's no sorrow. Verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Every tear. The debilitating effects of sin are now abolished forever. And when sin goes, all that goes with sin, all that sin causes, goes away with it. Now, this phrase is often thought of in terms of people arriving in heaven weeping, and the Lord runs to them and wipes away their tears and makes them feel better. Well, let's just put some reality on this. First of all, we have to keep the perspective that in redemptive history, we've already had the millennial kingdom, and we're on the new earth now. This is a new era. Now, remember that we will face the judgment of God, not a judgment in reference to salvation, but a judgment in reference to the degree of faithfulness and obedience we exhibited while we were on earth. And this is an important point for us. 1 Corinthians 3, beginning in verse 12, tells us what this will be like. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has done on the has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. It's actually a popular view to believe that when it says in 21:4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, some feel that this refers to the final pain of watching firsthand the wood, hay, and straw of your life burned away, that there's kind of a final painful time. There is merit to the notion that we're going to give an account to the Lord, an account of our life, not for salvation, but for reward. As leaders in the church, we're even very poignantly aware of Hebrews 13:17 says that church leaders will give an account. And that's why there's the admonition to the church to obey and submit to them. Make their account good. So is this verse speaking of the tears of believers at judgment now being wiped away by God? I don't think so. I don't think so, since the judgment of reward took place, we would believe, over 1,000 years earlier. So there's a time difference there. I don't think that there's going to be a sense of pain. There's just going to be a sense of not getting all that you could have gotten. I remember asking my dad about that once, and he gave a brilliant answer. He said, everybody gets to go to the meal. Some people arrive hungrier than others and get to eat more, but everybody's satisfied. I thought, what a great answer for a 10-year-old. You know, that worked for me. But I don't think this is God wiping away the tears that you're shedding in heaven or on the new earth. Here's what we do know. We know they're not tears of remorse shed on the new earth for failures in the previous life. We know that. It's definitely not tears of weeping as you face the list of sins that you've committed. That's actually quite a popular view. Romans 8:1 says that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That list doesn't exist. There is no list. But I would say it does include the tears of suffering shed on earth as a result of faithfulness to Christ. I think the best explanation is often the simplest. Why does he wipe away every tear? I don't think he's actually wiping away tears. I think it's just saying that there's nothing left to cry about. There's nothing left to be sad about. Tears shed during the course of this lifetime, we shed tears over the suffering at the hands of a sinful world. We shed tears over your sinful self, over sinful family, sinful churches, sinful pastors, sinful elders, sinful church members, your sinful bodies that are racked with the consequences of sin. How many ever look in the mirror and say, you know, I'm just looking younger today? That never happens. How many get to the age of 90 and say, I feel better today than I did when I was 30? Nobody says that. We have much to cry about now, but not then. There will be no sorrow. The next thing you won't experience, there will be no death. No death. This is the greatest curse of the human existence. Not only do we have the curse of our bodies decaying and dying on their own, but also the curse of killing one another throughout history from ancient times. Not only do we kill one another in individual murder, but in war and in the execution of innocent people. It's very interesting. I did a little study of this, and I intended to share more with you, but I just can't. It's too hideous. But since history was recorded, mankind has invented ways to execute a human being in such gruesome fashion that it keeps the victim alive and suffering for as long as possible. And every single major culture has their own sort of identifying method of execution, almost a stamp of honor for them that they can execute somebody in a more painful manner than anybody else can. These methods are so ghastly, I can't even really describe them here in this context. Just look up on the internet how Vikings executed their supposed criminals. Look up on the internet how Romans do. You can look up in the Bible how Romans did it because they crucified people. Look up how the Mayans crucified people or rather killed them. Human beings have come up with ways to kill one another that are absolutely ghastly, absolutely gruesome, the stuff of horror movies. There are ways to extend the experience of abject humiliation so that the one who is killing you can gloat over you and you know it, so he can say that he wins and you die. That has been the ultimate win of all history. The Roman Catholic religion even added the feature of making sure that the tortured and dying victim knows that upon death, an even worse eternal fate of hell awaits them. Death impacts every one of us. None of you have ever met your great-great-great-grandparents. Most of you don't even know their names. You don't remember them. We think, as young men, in particular young men, say, I'm going to make my mark in this world. Ask your great-great-great-grandchildren. They won't even know who you are. You won't make any mark. With very few exceptions, every single married couple, one of you will grieve the loss of the other. That's what we live with. Every time you get a family dog, you're bringing home grief for your children because the dog's going to die. Dogs don't live very long. If the Lord grants you a very long life, you may find that eventually you have many more friends in heaven than you have on earth. I met a precious lady named Mrs. Leslie when I was a teenager. She was 97. And I said, how did you live so long? And she told me, and she said, but it's not really a blessing. I just want to go home. She said, I don't know anybody anymore. I don't know anybody. And she just wanted to go home and be with her family and her friends. But the Bible records that in the third chapter of Genesis, death, sorrow, crying, and pain came into the world. And now in the second to last chapter of the Bible, God decrees that these things will be abolished. This is reflective of Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 25:8. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. No more death, no more sorrow. The third thing you won't have to experience on the new earth is no mourning. Now, death and mourning go hand in hand. We mourn so many things, though. What do we mourn? We mourn our own sin. We mourn the sin of others. We mourn financial hardship. We mourn wasted time, wasted relationships. We mourn wayward children, wayward grandchildren, wayward spouses and parents. We mourn a marriage that just doesn't seem to work. We mourn personal loss and tragedy. We mourn disappointment. We mourn our lives not turning out the way that we dreamed that they would. We mourn physical hardship and challenge. I mean, the list of things that we're in mourning about is endless, and not one of us escapes it. And the very few, the brief, the short periods of time when you're not mourning something at some level, it feels like a breath of fresh air after you've been underwater for years. It's a glorious moment when you realize one day, I'm not really sad about anything today. Boy, I'm going to relish this. Forget work. I'm going water skiing or something. Because it's rare. We're always mourning. For many, the experience of mourning is like a tumor that you learn to just live with. You trust the Lord daily with it, and you know it won't kill you, but you know it's not going away anytime soon either. It's just there. It's generally accepted, and I would agree with this, that the worst grief one can experience is the death of a child. It defies the expected order of events in life. That's quickly followed by the death of a spouse, followed by, statistically, divorce is a great area of mourning. Certainly the death of a parent, particularly if it seems to be premature. Intense grief causes horrible side effects. There's shock and disbelief. There's depression. It can cause sleeplessness, emotional numbness. It causes an inability to think straight. It causes self-blame very often, physical pain in any and every area of the body, physical illness, suicidal feelings, helplessness, drug and alcohol abuse, disruption of relationships, and inability to function at work. I mean, it just has a devastating impact on us if we don't understand the bigger picture. And even then, we have such a difficult time. I have seen that Christians and non-Christians essentially mourn the same way, but the difference is that the Christian has the big picture of what heaven will be like, what the new earth will be like, so we have hope. But on this earth, when we have just the sight of what's before us, we have these horrible effects. The divorce rate among parents who lose a child is 8 times higher than the national average. The suicide rate among divorced people is 3 times higher than among married people. Substance abuse absolutely skyrockets when somebody's grieving the loss of a loved one. And even for the strongest of Christians who love and who trust the Lord, we don't escape grief. Yes, we most definitely have victory through it, but we don't escape it. Christians don't have their spouse die and say, "Gee, I didn't really feel anything." We don't say that. We grieve. We hurt. But Isaiah 53 tells us what Christ would do on the cross. It says he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. When Jesus took our sins on the cross, he also took our sorrows, since all sorrow is caused by sin. And ultimately, it will go away. Well, also, you won't experience crying. No crying. Crying is the outward manifestation of grief and sadness. The shortest verse in the English Bible is John 11:35. Jesus wept. And for any of you Greek nerds out there, it's the third shortest one in the Greek Bible, but nobody cares about that. But Jesus wept. He wept at the grave of his dead friend Lazarus. He wasn't just weeping over the death of one man since he was about to raise him. He knew what was about to happen. I think he was weeping over the sin and the death and the grief which the world has been burdened with since the Garden of Eden. He cried over the grief of all of those who die. Jesus cried intensely over his beloved people of Israel who had rejected God, crying out in Greek, the most heartfelt thing you can say, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." It's the idea of sobbing and being just racked with sorrow. Luke 22 tells us that on the night he was betrayed, Jesus was sorrowful. He was in agony such that his sweat became like drops of blood. And certainly we can assume that weeping was involved during this excruciating time of prayer for Christ. He was sinless, and yet the consequences of the sin of others caused him such great grief that he went to the point of weeping and sobbing over it on multiple occasions. Scientists tell us that there are 3 different types of tears. Did you know that? They're basal tears. They're always present. They keep your eyes from drying out, and you produce 10 ounces a day of those. There are reflex tears. Reflex tears protect the human eye from harsh irritants like smoke and dust and onions and certain people's cooking, anything that really just gets to you. But then there's the emotional tears. Any strong emotion, which can, that can include extreme happiness, it can include the funniest joke you've ever heard, can cause tears. But of course, the tears of sadness and grief. Very interesting that one study actually physically collected both reflex tears, like the kind when you get when you're cutting onions, and emotional tears, the kind you get when you grieve. One set of people had to peel onions until they were crying, and the other set had to watch a sad movie until they were crying. And the researchers analyzed the tears, and they found out they were very different. The reflex tears, the peel the onion tears, were almost 100% just water. It was just pure water. But the emotional tears were filled with high-stress chemicals made by the body in response to sadness and grief, which needed to be washed out of the body periodically because of the sadness. So why will there be no more crying? Because there's no more reason to cry. There's nothing to wash out. There's no pain. There's no sadness. There's no chemical buildup in your body that demands release. So there's no sorrow, nor death, no mourning, no crying, and finally, there will be no pain. Every person here is in one of three categories. Either you have experienced a lot of physical pain, you are experiencing a lot of physical pain, or you will experience a lot of physical pain. Every one of us fits one of those categories. Right now, some of you are experiencing pain. You're trying to adjust because your back is not doing what it's supposed to do. Yes, God gives us pain mechanisms to alert our bodies when something's wrong. Yes, we're grateful for that, but that's not God's best for us. Yes, we're grateful for pain in that regard, but that's on par with being grateful for scalpels, lifeboats, and the jaws of life. They're horrible things that are necessary. Pain is the physical consequence of our fallen nature. It's a constant reminder that we're not as we should be. But it's also, gratefully, a reminder that we're not as we will be. And so that's a wonderful reminder. Isaiah 53:5 says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed." Now, "with his wounds, we are healed" is primarily a spiritual healing. In other words, that we are healed of our sin nature. But there is very much an eschatological sense to this, which does include physical healing. It does include this. When Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law, Matthew 8:17 says, "This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases." Now, this can't be a promise of physical healing completely now for every single person. That it can't be that, because every one of us will lose a final battle to something, right? But the healing ministry of Jesus, you know what it did? It gave a sneak preview at the ultimate positive consequences of the removal of all sin. It's the removal of the consequences of sin, a glorified, sin-free body, devoid of decay, devoid of pain of any kind. I don't know what the first thing we're going to do in our resurrection bodies are, but I think for some of us, one of the first sensations we'll have is the absence of things that we've walked with for a long time. For me personally, if it's in the air, I'm allergic to it. And the 10th thing I'm going to do in heaven is take a deep breath for the first time in my whole life. Some of you, you're going to run back and forth because your legs work right. Some of you are going to sit up straight for the first time in years. What a wonderful time that will be. Now, to put all this together, quite honestly, it's very difficult for us to imagine a world without sorrow, death, mourning, crying, or pain. I mean, it's theory for us because we've lived with that for our whole lives. But any or all of these things are a regular experience for us. I want to just do a little experiment for a second. I want to just show you something. Could all of you, and we're not turning charismatic, I promise, could all of you raise your hand for just one moment? Keep them up there. If you have experienced sorrow this week, put your hand down. If you have had to deal with the death of a loved one this year, put your hand down. If you have mourned anything from a loss of life to a loss of a dream, personal dream in recent times, put your hand down. If you have cried over anything recently or wished you could cry, put your hand down. And if you have experienced any sort of physical pain, put your hand down. Apparently, Nate's the happiest guy here. You know what happened? This is not uncommon. This is what we all experience. Those five categories cover the entirety of the consequences of sin. But they'll be gone. I don't think we can even imagine. I don't know if the word wow is really a good worship word, but I think we'll be saying it a lot. When I see some of you running back and forth, just testing out your new legs and all these, oh, it's going to be a wonderful time. I want to do one more thing, though. I want to take you back to the beginning of verse 4. Because all of those, the sorrow, the death, mourning, crying, and pain, they're all associated with memories, all associated with things that even now you have thought of specific things. As I had you put your hand up and then down, you thought of specific circumstances. Beginning of verse 4 says, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Now, maybe you have a fond memory of a parent or a friend sitting with you when you're sad, comforting you, helping you feel better. What did they do? Maybe they cried with you, as Romans 12 says, to weep with those who weep. Maybe they cheered you with scripture and bolstered your heart. Maybe they made you laugh with humor. Maybe they told you jokes and made you laugh and gave you a renewed perspective on your pain. Maybe you've prayed alone through your tears. I know I've done that. Some of my greatest times of prayer have been in moments of sobbing before the Lord. The point is God has provided wonderful ways to work through these situations which make us cry, or for some of you who are less demonstrative, want to cry. But there's one thing that no one can do. No one can do this. They cannot reverse the situation that made you sad. They can't take it away. They can't erase the memory of it. But when God promises to wipe away every tear from your eyes, the Greek is singular. It means every single teardrop ever you have ever had. It doesn't just mean you won't shed tears again from this moment forward, but there's a restorative feature to it. In other words, it will be as if you've never shed a tear. It will be the end of sorrow, not just the end, but the reversal of sorrow. That all the pain you ever experienced, those tears somehow in the plan of God will go back and wipe them all away. Every single teardrop will be reversed and made better. Psalm 56 is a lament over a desperate situation. David had been taken prisoner by the Philistines of the city of Gath. He was in mortal danger. He was afraid. 1 Samuel 21 says that David was, quote, much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. And he says this in verse 8, you have kept count of my tossings, literally my going to and fro, meaning that his various travels, and now that he was in enemy territory and in imminent danger, God had tracked him. He knew where he was. And then David makes an urgent request. He says this, put my tears in your bottle. Put my tears in your bottle. What is this? This is a metaphor to mean, remember every single detail of this situation. Remember my pain. Remember my sorrow, my anguish, my fear, my crying. And then he asks a very happy rhetorical question. Are they not all in your book? Haven't you tracked everyone? Don't you track every single moment of anguish in my life? Now, the immediate context is that David believes that because God tracks every single pain, every single affliction, verse 9, then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. In other words, the effect of God tracking his tears will be to reverse the reason for the tears in the first place. That's what David believed. Possibly the most overused sermon illustration in the history of preaching, the famous poem by Mary Stevenson called Footprints or Footprints in the Sand. There's numerous versions of it all over. You can get it on plaques, wall hangings, mugs, plates, t-shirts. You can have it embroidered. I mean, you name it. Many have gained comfort from it. It's a virtual legend in the Christian world now. Many a Christian bookstore has stayed in business with just the Footprints poem. I want to read it to you, but not to generate an emotion, not to generate a tear. I want to point something out about the poem itself. And in fact, I want to encourage you, don't get too emotional about it. And if it's hanging in your home right now, I apologize. I want to read to you the official version of the Footprints in the Sand poem from the Footprints in the Sand website, because there's dozens of versions. Just listen carefully and listen theologically. One night I dreamed I was walking along the beach with the Lord. Many scenes from my life flashed across the sky. In each scene, I noticed footprints in the sand. Sometimes there were two sets of footprints. Other times there was one set of footprints. This bothered me because I noticed that during the low periods of my life, when I was suffering from anguish, sorrow, or defeat, I could only see one set of footprints. So I said to the Lord, you promised me, Lord, that if I followed you, you would walk with me always. But I've noticed that during the most trying periods of my life, there have only been one set of footprints in the sand. Why, when I needed you most, have you not been there for me? The Lord replied, the times when you have seen only one set of footprints is when I carried you. Now you're supposed to cry, and that's what's supposed to happen. There's a lot of truth to this, and I appreciate the comfort, appreciate where the author is coming from. But could I make two observations? First of all, theologically, there's always only one set of footprints because the Lord carries us every moment. To say otherwise is to challenge his sovereignty. But I want to stay in the world of the poem for a moment. The promise of Scripture is not that someday you'll look back at all your trials and sorrows and realize that God got you through them. You should know that now. If you're maturing in the Lord, that should be your knowledge base now. God's promise is infinitely greater. His promise is this in Isaiah 65:17, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind." The point is not, oh, look at the footprints. The point is, what footprints? What sorrow? What pain? What crying? What mourning? It's not footprints in the sand. It's there's no hints in the sand. There's nothing there. Christians don't fear pain and worry and sadness and depression because every tear you shed is tracked, it's labeled, it's categorized, so it can be undone. That's the new earth. Wonderful thing to look forward to. And what should they do for you now? Every time you shed a tear, every time you mourn, you know that it's God's anesthesia is coming. You won't even remember. You won't have a memory of it. That's a wonderful promise for us, something to hang on to in the worst of times. Let's pray. Our Father, what a glorious day it's going to be when we set foot on the new earth. I look forward to seeing all these precious saints here, all these wonderful saints. I look forward to seeing the adult versions of some of the children. I look forward to seeing the youthful versions of some of our older precious saints. I look forward to the celebration, the joy. And I know that we live in a world with false doctrine and false teaching. We have to be so careful that even when we are outwardly demonstrative of our joy and our love for you, that it's associated with bad doctrine. It's associated with charismatic theology, which is faulty and which is heresy. And so we have to be careful. We can't lead one another astray. But Lord, I can't imagine that on the new earth we're just going to sit quietly and sing Kumbaya. Lord, I can imagine that we will dance with joy. We will sing with our arms outstretched to you, loving you and experiencing joy and lack of sorrow like we cannot even imagine now. And yet, Lord, I ask you to help us to grab a hold of that vision now. Help us, Lord, to take this little travel brochure we've looked at and grab tightly to these promises and live a life now that's worthy of the calling to which we've been called because we have such faith and such confidence in our future. We pray these things in the name of the one who has guaranteed and paid for our future and paid for our eventual trip to the new earth, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In his name, amen.